Invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 1, as we continue our series in this book, considering the heart of God for his people. Again, Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the 8th century BC. It was a time of material prosperity in the northern kingdom, a kind of second golden age after the period of Solomon. But it was also a time of great spiritual decline. The house of Jehu was reigning and had reigned over the northern kingdom since Jehu slaughtered the house of Omri at Jezreel generations earlier. But now the Lord has become weary of tolerating the unfaithfulness of this northern kingdom and the house of Jehu, and he's called Hosea to deliver his message. The opening chapter, as we saw last time, contains two completely different oracles. One of the most severe judgment, and then the one which follows of the most glorious reversal in blessing. Last week we focused on the oracle of judgment, and this week we will focus on the oracle of salvation. But again, I will read them both as I begin reading from Hosea 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" In the Oracle of Judgment, in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 1, we saw that God gave four specific instructions to Hosea, and each of those instructions had a relevant message for his covenant people in the northern kingdom of Israel. First of all, God instructed Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And this was a reference to Israel's idolatry. Now, if Gomer was a prostitute or an immoral woman when Hosea married her, this would have been indeed a surprising marriage, because such women in Israel were usually not sought out for marriage. If that was the case, the marriage itself would have raised questions in conversation, and that would have been the occasion for Hosea to give the message and tell the Israelites there, actually, this picture here is not so much about us, it's about all of us. It's about you. It's about the northern kingdom and the idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. God instructed Hosea to name his first son Jezreel, and this was a reference to the blood of Jezreel and the coming punishment on the house of Jehu and the destruction of Israel's army in the northern kingdom that would lead to the end of that kingdom. Then thirdly, God instructed Hosea to name his next child, a daughter, No Mercy, because he would no longer have mercy on the northern kingdom of Israel. Apparently the message of Jezreel and the message of the idolatry and God's unhappiness was not met with repentance on the part of the Israelites. So the messages continue. A few years later, God had instructed Hosea to name his third child, "Not My People." And that's a reversal, as we said, of the covenant formula. And he explained, "For you, Israel, are not my people, and I am not your God." And so the message of no mercy had also apparently been met with hardened hearts, so that God was now divorcing his people of the covenant in the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet, God says in verse 10, and then the oracle flips 180 degrees. Yet what, we might ask? Why? Why this outright flip-flop? Was there a great repentance from the northern kingdom in the time and place of their judgment? No, we don't see that. When the Assyrians conquered you, they forced you to mix with the other nations that were under their rule, and they mixed those nations with you, and their goal was to blot out your ethnic identity, your national identity, your religious identity, and they were quite good at it. They deported some of the Israelites and forced them to live among other nations with foreign gods and people, and then they brought foreign people with their foreign gods to live in the northern kingdom of Israel so that their nation and their heritage and their religion became mixed with the nations. And so these northern 10 tribes became lost, unidentifiable as a result of this intermixing. We see it and we study it at the time of Christ, that the Jews in the southern region of Judea avoided those just to the north in the region that they called Samaria. They avoided them because of their impure condition racially, ethnically, and religiously. They were known as the Samaritans after the former capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And so the only explanation that we have for this oracle of salvation here in the text in the beginning can only be in God. It's God's unwavering commitment to his redemptive purposes for his people, that he will redeem his people, but it will be by his sovereign mercy alone. So we will explore that in the text, that since God fulfills his redemptive purposes for his people only by his sovereign mercy, we are called with the recipients of this text to rejoice in his sovereign mercy. And we'll consider that, first of all, he redeems his people when they are completely without hope. And then secondly, he redeems them through the mercy of Christ. First, he redeems his people when they are completely without hope in verse 10, according to his covenant promises and through covenant renewal. God had announced through Hosea a large-scale, kingdom-ending military defeat that would no doubt decimate the population. Yet, he goes on, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So he's clearly talking about a time after the destruction that he is prophesying and announcing. This language is the language of God's covenant promise to Abraham. And so the curse of the covenant that's going to come upon the northern kingdom of Israel is not going to nullify or erase that promise to Abraham. God used various images to promise Abraham innumerable descendants. First, he used the image of dust in Genesis chapter 13. This is when Abraham and Lot had to separate because Abraham in particular had so many livestock. And so God invited Abraham after Abraham had said, "Lot, you know, well, Lot, you pick where you want to go and I'll go the other way." And so Abraham ended up he's in the land of Canaan. God invites him to survey the land that he's going to give him. In Genesis 13 and verse 16, he says to Abraham, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Now, can you imagine just trying to count the dust particles, you know, in your own home that have accumulated since the last time you dusted, or in your own property out in the yard? I mean, can you imagine trying to go and count all the dust particles, you know, in the whole world? Obviously, it's ridiculous. It's futile. They're innumerable. Then it was the innumerable stars when Abraham protested to God, God, you've promised me all these descendants, and yet, you know, I don't have a son. My heir, my servant is going to be my heir. And God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this is where we're told, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And so here we need a clear night, you know, as they would have had, to a clear night to see the stars, look up, maybe see the Milky Way, you know, start counting. You know, you can't do it. There are just too many. And then when God renews his promise to Abraham, after Abraham shows he's willing to even sacrifice at God's command this precious only son, we have the image of the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore added into the picture in Genesis 22, verse 17, where God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. But the wording of our passage in Hosea is actually close to that of Jacob. When Jacob was reminding God of his covenant promise and hanging on to that covenant promise in the face of possible extinction at the hands of his brother Esau and his wrath, whom he had deceived and cheated out of his birthright, and then they're meeting, and Esau is stronger and Jacob is weaker, and Jacob prays in Genesis 32, 11 and 12, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so God was calling the northern kingdom as they heard this oracle of salvation. He was calling the southern kingdom of Judah as they would have later read this oracle of salvation. And he's calling us who hear it today to remember those covenant promises to Abraham, to claim those covenant promises to Abraham that he will multiply the offspring of Abraham into innumerable descendants. And we were reminded in our study of Galatians, as we see it throughout the New Testament, that it is those who are in Christ by faith who are the true recipients of the promise and the descendants of Abraham, the man of faith. As Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So God redeems those who are completely without hope, who've just been told, you're not my people, and I am not your God. But he redeems them according to his covenant promises to redeem a people descended from Abraham, the man of faith. He redeems them not apart from the covenant, but through the covenant, through covenant renewal. And so the reversed language of the covenant, you are not my people, is going to be reversed again. It's going to be righted in the future. Calling people children of the living God is a restoration of the covenant relationship where God now identifies himself with his people. The image has shifted from marriage to parent and child, but the relationship is still the closest of family relationships, and it takes, again, all of these pictures for us to try to grasp the beauty and the breadth and the greatness of the relationship that God has with his people. Here, the individual Israelites seem to be in view. The word for children here is literally sons, and that has its importance, as we saw in Galatians, because it was the son who had the right of inheritance in the Hebrew world. And that inheritance, we know from the New Testament, belongs to all of those, male and female, who belong to Christ in the New Covenant. God is called here the living God, probably in contrast to the idols that were being worshipped in Israel. The prophets often taunted these idols as being lifeless and powerless, unable to speak, unable to do anything for those who worshipped them. And yet sons of the living God are entitled to inherit the fullness of the life, the fullness of the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. So God will redeem his people when they are completely without hope, when they are called not my people through covenant renewal. The Apostle Paul quotes Hosea 1 verse 10 as well as 2 verse 23 in Romans 9 as he's explaining and defending God's sovereign choice and election with respect to Israel. Paul is addressing the question now, looking back through the judgment that God had announced through Hosea here. And that judgment now has not only applied to the northern kingdom, but Paul is addressing the question that now not only the northern kingdom, but all of the Jews, as you look at Israel as a whole now, is in a state generally of unbelief in Christ. The Messiah has come, and yet by and large, Israel has rejected him. What has happened to this covenant promise through Abraham? Paul asserts that God's covenant promises to Israel through Abraham have not failed, but are fulfilled through God's sovereign choice and election of a remnant within ethnic Israel. And as Paul defends God's sovereign prerogative in choosing his people as he pleases, he says in Romans 9, verses 22 through 26, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God.'" When Paul refers to even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, us is the church. He sees this salvation oracle in Hosea 1 being fulfilled in the New Testament church, made up not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. The northern kingdom, again, was divorced by God and became not my people, as Hosea announced in his ministry in the 8th century BC. The Gentiles were not my people because they were not of the covenant people. They were outside of the covenant people. And therefore, in order to access God, they had to do that through Israel, through the covenant people in the old covenant. And so in being divorced by God and becoming not my people, the northern kingdom basically became the same status as the Gentiles. And so if the northern kingdom, if it could be said of not my people in Israel that they could now be brought back into the covenant somehow, then why not the Gentiles? For they are all the same status, not my people. They're in the same boat. When Jesus came and ministered his gospel to the kingdom, he did not avoid the Samaritans as the Jews in the south did, but he went to them and he ministered to them and he proclaimed, remember, to a Samaritan woman by a well. Now he told her, salvation is from the Jews. You all are mixed up here. Salvation is from the Jews. But he went to them and he ministered. And when he instructed his He also went to the uttermost northern parts of Galilee, parts that were basically Gentile in their flavor, a sign of things to come through his apostles. And when Jesus instructed his apostles to go out and to bear witness to him and his kingdom, he instructed them to go to Jerusalem, and that's to be expected, to Judea, well, that's to be expected among the Jews. Then he said, and go to Samaria, that would not have been so expected, and to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. Samaria, that was that mixed up mess of what used to be the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jesus said, go to them. And so the gospel of Christ in the new covenant reveals that Jews and Gentiles, everybody's in the same boat. Everybody's in the same trouble. We all have the status, not my people. We have no claim upon God. We are all exiled from him by our sin and our guilt and our condemnation. But according to the God's sovereign, merciful promise to Abraham to redeem a multitude of his spiritual descendants, and through the new covenant light of Jesus Christ, God has redeemed a people like us who were completely unworthy of it and completely without hope. How has he done this? Well, we can see through the passage the foreshadowings of how he redeems them through the mercy of Christ in verses 11 and the first verse of chapter 2, by uniting them under his reign and by saving them through his work. First, he unites them under his reign. The Lord announces a day in verse 11 when the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together and will appoint for themselves one head. Israel had been divided for some 200 years or more at this time, ever since Rehoboam, Solomon's son, thought it was a great idea to deal with a people who said, "We've been oppressed," by oppressing them even more. And so the northern kingdom rebelled, and they appointed Jeroboam the first as their king. Since that time, then, there were two kingdoms and there were two kings. But the covenant promises had been made by God as far as a king with the line of David in Judah, not the line of Jeroboam to the north in Israel. The promise of regathering these people under one head or under one ruler points forward to the fulfillment of God's promise to David in the son of David, the King Jesus Christ, an eternal king who would reign over an eternal kingdom. When Jesus was born, Israel was still looking for this son of David. And so in Jesus, this promised head, this promised ruler had come. It certainly would not have been something that Hosea and his contemporaries would have been able to imagine. But Jesus would gather to himself the people of God, and through that status of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, not only from Judea, but also from Samaria and Galilee and the Gentiles, the ends of the earth, Jesus would gather them from all throughout the earth through his apostles and unite God's people under his reign. And Jesus doesn't do this by conquering his subjects with force, but he wins them to himself by saving them through his work. "And they shall go up from the land" is curious language in verse 11. It doesn't quite fit a return from exile because the land is usually the land of Israel. We know exile is coming, but it isn't explicitly mentioned in the text. Land can also mean earth, so there is potential resurrection language and imagery here. And that would make sense for Israel, since Israel in the prophecy is basically doomed and left for dead. And yet there will be a resurrection later. But mercy has been pronounced only so far for Judah at this point. The reason they will go up from the land is, "For great shall be the day of Jezreel." So we need to connect it to that, apparently. The literal meaning of Jezreel, remember, has to do not with bloodshed, but with sowing seeds. It may be that that literal meaning is being restored to the word through this end of the oracle referencing salvation. Historically, remember, Jezreel meant bloodshed. "For great shall be the day of bloodshed," then, also does have a prophetic fulfillment. It would point to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It would point to the redemption that Christ accomplished for his people by his blood, as the New Testament authors so often refer to it. Through Christ's death, his body was sown as a seed in the grave, only to burst forth in life through his resurrection to produce a harvest of souls and people throughout the whole world, as his people are still being gathered. Sometimes when we meet this language in Scripture, language that, you know, just seems like it can be interpreted rightly, you know, a couple at least different ways, it may be that we're meant to take it all in and consider it all. The language of this second half of verse 11 is rich enough to address so much of what Jesus Christ has done: his death, his resurrection from the grave, and his harvest of his people through sending out his apostles. As he said to his disciples during his ministry, the fields are white for harvest. Now, as the Lord announces this great day, the words of chapter 2, verse 1 would seem to fit best in the mouths of those redeemed peoples in the future, those who are, as it seems best to interpret, are in Jesus Christ as their elder brother, as the true Israel who represents them and us and who has won this salvation. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. They're rejoicing in it and they're affirming it. The curse has been reversed for those who are in Jesus Christ. Our elder brother who became one with us in his incarnation that he might save us. And by his saving work, he has reconciled us to God. He has made us who were not God's people to be his people and his children. And in him, we have received mercy, who did not have mercy and did not deserve it. And so this is presented as something that none of those who received it have done anything to deserve it or to earn it. It's not something we've accomplished. It's not something that we've helped to accomplish. It's not something we can say, great, yay, we did it together. This is a call to rejoice here in the sovereign mercy of God, who determines that he will save a people in Christ, though we are completely unworthy of it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign mercy to save a people, though we are unworthy, and we do rejoice in it, for we would have no hope without it. And we pray that you would work in us always to give us understanding and appreciation for your amazing grace and love, and we pray that you would always work in us the faith and repentance to embrace it and to respond to your grace and joy and love and service to you. In your name we pray. Amen.